All right. This morning we're going to be hearing from the Gospel according to Luke. If you want to turn there in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 13, we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses this morning. That's Luke 13 verses 1 through 9. And I would ask that you would again give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word. And may the Holy Spirit add faith to its hearing. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all those than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Excuse me. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone also this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that by your grace and mercy you would help us to pay attention to the things of your word now, that you would hide it deep within our hearts, and that it would bear fruit and faith, that we may walk nearer and nearer to you each and every day, Lord. Please have mercy upon us and grant us these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage is stark. When it comes this morning, it comes in the midst of Luke's gospel, and at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry where he's making his journey to Jerusalem to give himself for our sins, for your sins and for my sins. And along the way, he performed many great miracles, as you know. And he taught on the kingdom of God. He confronted his enemies for their blindness and for their hypocrisy. And he urged many people to repent and to have faith towards God. And one of the many remarkable things that our Lord did during his earthly ministry, one of the remarkable things our Savior did was the wonderful way that he could turn the cares and questions people had toward a focus on that which was truly important. One pastor I heard on this passage put it this way: Jesus could be cruel to be kind. And by this is meant not that Jesus was ever truly cruel in a sinful manner, but that he would often say very jarring things to remove any false pretenses or ideas from the minds of his listeners. And he would do this in order to shine the light of his truth upon their souls. You see this, we can see it in the example from later on in Luke's gospel of the rich young ruler who would come up to Jesus in chapter 18. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" An important question. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, because he was extremely rich. And we see from that passage, and we see in our passage today in Luke 13, that Jesus was willing to bring to bear uncomfortable truth about the people he ministered to in an effort to make them feel their need for God's mercy. And we could describe this in the way the book of Proverbs does when it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy deceive you." It's Proverbs 27. And Jesus, like a skillful surgeon, he would wound in order to heal. And no more faithful friend has anyone ever had than the Lord Jesus. This is exactly what we see in our passage from Luke this morning as he tells us, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Pontius Pilate, a name that we recite in our creed every week, a name marked for thousands of years of history. He's remembered forever in our creeds as the man who delivered Jesus Christ over to be crucified. And he was known as a ruthless man of a terrible character. And he was despised by the Jews who resented being ruled over by a pagan Gentile. And he was a man who equally despised and feared the Jews as troublesome and rebellious. And though we don't have any record of outside of Luke's gospel for the event described here in Luke 13, it is nevertheless in keeping with Pilate's cruel reputation. This barbaric event would have undoubtedly shocked and scandalized the people of that time. Galileans who had come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and been cut down on Pilate's orders, so that their own blood had been mingled with the blood of their own sacrifices. A brutal and barbaric event. And we don't know the reason why he did this. Some suppose that the Galileans were zealots whom Pilate viewed as enemies, but this is only a guess. No matter the cause, we can nevertheless imagine the horror of such a scene. What was meant to be a holy and religious rite was turned to murder in a place that was dedicated to the worship of God. A place that was meant for the peace and forgiveness of God's people had been turned into a place of murder. And so we can understand why this tragedy would stand out on the minds of people and why some of them would want to hear what Jesus' take on it was. But rather than give his hot take on these events or even the political commentary, which perhaps was what people were looking for, Jesus addressed the real underlying question. Why? Why did this happen to these people? Why was the blood of these Galileans mingled with the blood of their animal sacrifices? Why did God allow this pagan ruler to do these things? And we can all well understand that question. We can understand that question at it's the heart of at the heart of those seeking a response from Jesus. How often has tragedy struck in our own lives or struck around the world, seemingly out of nowhere? How often has it struck in our own families, among our own friends? And we wonder, why? Why would such a thing happen? Why would such a thing happen? And some of you may recall in the news recently, this past year, the story of a road rage incident that happened here on the 55 freeway here in Orange County. A young mother was driving her 6-year-old son to school when she was cut off by another car. And a passenger in that car that cut her off fired several shots into the car of the young mother. And a bullet struck and killed the little 6-year-old boy, strapped into his car on the way to school. Undoubtedly, this was the last thing that young mother thought was going to happen to her little boy that day as she strapped him into the car seat. And when you hear about things like this, you can't help but ask, why? Why would someone do this? Why did this happen? And in response to those who had told Jesus about Pilate's acts, Jesus poses some questions of his own. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Christ's question exposes some of the underlying assumptions his audience had. Such assumptions are common to us in our day as well. One of the reasons we want to know why is because we assume that there's some kind of moral order in the universe. We assume that there's a cause and effect morality in this world, that things happen for a reason. And often we assume that tragedy befalls those who are guilty of great wickedness. Which one of us has not had some misfortune come upon us unexpectedly and wonder whether or not we had done something to make God angry with us? Whether or not something we had done was the cause of the tragedy? And how many of us have been like Job's counselors when seeing the suffering of others and presume that its cause was some kind of offense given to God? And it is a common theme at the heart of man to suppose that right conduct always equals right outcome, as though we understand the mystery of God's providence in this world. Those who have much have earned it, and those who have little have reaped the rewards of their failure to act rightly, or so we think. And this is a subtle yet persistent assumption that pervades our thinking in many, many ways. And it is no wonder. Some tragedies do come about as a result of sin. And bad results are often brought about because of unwise or sinful actions. Is this not the repeated lesson of the book of Proverbs? If we give ourselves to riotous living, to drunkenness, and to harlotry, we should not be surprised if the consequences are dire. Wise living, or right living, tends towards good results, and wicked living tends towards evil results. If we sow to the wind, we will reap the whirlwind, Scripture tells us. But we must never forget to hold the truths of God's word in accord with all the truths of his word. Scripture also provides us with many clear examples of those who have suffered great injustices that were not brought upon them by anything that they had done. There's not always a direct relationship between tragedy and a specific sin. Think of the examples of the lives of Joseph and of David. Was Joseph betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery because of his sin? Was he in prison because of his sin? No. In fact, he was in prison because of his righteousness in the face of someone else's sin. Was David anointed king of Israel because he earned it or because God loved him? Did David merit the wrath of Saul and his time of great struggle being pursued by his enemy? Was Paul so persecuted because of any evil he had done? Was Christ? Let me press this point home further. Which one of you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been loved of God from all eternity, been forgiven of all your sins and your trespasses, been given the Holy Spirit, and promised the unspeakable blessings of everlasting life in God's presence, how much of you deserve that in the least? When we consider all that we have been given, all that God has done for us, which of you can say that all the blessings of God's are yours because of anything good in you or done by you? I don't say that to make you feel bad. I don't say such things to make you feel bad, but instead to press the point that the events of our lives and the happenings in this world do not always fall out according to a strict calculus of earned blessings or punishments. To be sure, God does rule over all his works and all things according to the counsel of his will, but there is much in his doing so that is simply beyond us. And there's not always a direct relationship between tragedy and a specific sin or blessing and a specific good work. Think of the example from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is walking by a man born blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And we know how the story goes. Jesus heals the blind man. The man believes in Christ and saved, and he is saved and he's forgiven of his sins. and he bears witness to Christ, and then he's put out of the synagogue. But he is now in glory with our risen Lord, and he has been for 2,000 years. Yet consider what God had ordained for him and his family prior to the day he met Christ. A difficult life, to say the least. Being supposed guilty of some sin, unable to work or provide for himself, probably the shame of his family. And yet it was all for the glory of God, which glory he is at this very moment praising God for. Sinful lives can and do often lead to tragedy in this life, but other times they do not. We think of Psalm 73. Conversely, it often goes very well for the wicked. The psalmist says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are." The psalmist is struggling with the reality that it's not always justice in the world, that there's a difficulty in the world, and things at times do not seem to make sense to us. And the fact of the matter is that God's purposes in tragedy and human suffering are often beyond our capacity to grasp or to fully comprehend. Job's counselors assume Job must be guilty of some great sin to suffer in such a way. But Job's sufferings were in fact intensified by the knowledge that he had not in fact done anything wrong. He had not done anything to merit such suffering. And it was only when the Lord revealed himself to Job and questioned him that he realized that often the answer to all of our questions are simply beyond us, and that it is enough to know that God knows what he is doing. And Jesus goes on, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? Do you think that because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." Jesus' response that all are in need of repentance points to the fact that the question should not be, why do bad things happen to people? But really, why does anything good happen? By nature, we all deserve to perish, and perish we will. Perish we must if we do not repent. We have merited, and the only thing that we have merited from God is our own destruction. And Jesus is bringing this point out. Because is there any greater need that a person can have? Any greater need that a person can have? And we have merited, and the only thing that we've merited from God is our own destruction. And such a notion is repugnant to the natural man's way of thinking. In multiple times in sharing the gospel with other people, how common it is for people to simply to not see their need for repentance and faith in Christ. A common question, a common response to the question, "Do you know where you'll go when you die?" is heaven, because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I'm sure many of us have had similar conversations. And this is a perfect example of the kind of thinking that people have when it comes to their standing before God and when they compare themselves to others. "Well, I've been a good person." But Christ's statement that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish flies in the face of such thinking. He is saying, do not suppose that you are better off than those who perish horribly in this life. The truth of the matter is that you too will perish unless you repent. Before the bar of God's judgment, that is exactly what we deserve. And the fact that you haven't is not evidence that you don't deserve to. Instead, it's evidence of God's long-suffering and his patience, which is what he's talking about in the final part of this passage, when he's telling us this parable about a man who was a vine dresser and an owner, because that's where repentance comes from. That's what fosters it in our lives. The kindness and the patience of God. And we all need to see that what we deserve is to perish. And the only way to escape that is through repentance. The only way to escape that is through the demerited grace of God. Not only did we not merit anything, any blessings from God, but we've also done the things that we ought not have done. We've demerited. We all think of God's grace as undeserved favor, and that is true. It is undeserved favor. But it's also demerited favor. It's something that we don't deserve. And grace is undeserved favor, and we've earned for ourselves judgment and eternal destruction. We have demerited God's favor, and that is the very undeserving and demerited favor that we all need, which is exactly what Christ is pointing out in this passage. We merit the outer darkness, but repentance brings the light and life and the righteousness of Christ. That what we see in the gospel is the mercy and the patience and the kindness of God toward sinners. And that is from where repentance flows from. And what is repentance? It's a turning away, and it's a change of mind. And it was near 504 years ago that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door. And one of the first things that he said was that for Christians, repentance is to be all of life. That we are constantly turning and changing our mind. That we are constantly looking to the goodness and the kindness of God in Christ and turning away from sin, turning away from that which would cause us to perish. We see this kind of repentance so clearly in 2 Corinthians 7. It says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter." And we see that the kind of repentance that Jesus is talking about, we see it in the prodigal son, who's so horrified by what he had done with his life, so horrified by what he had done to his father, and yet he finds the grace and mercy and the kindness of God in his father. And it is that kindness and patience that lead to repentance. You know, if you've been a Christian for a long time and you're hearing this message, we may think that this is more of a message of an evangelistic sort of message, because we think about repentance being hard for people. But really what we need to think of is that it's harder not to repent. It's harder to not repent because it is far harder and far more costly to not repent. To not turn away, to not change our thoughts, to not change our actions. And we find the motivator of doing that in the kindness and graciousness of our God and of our Savior. Like the vine dresser seeking, plowing, fertilizing, having patience with us, and therein lies the source of our comfort and the source of our repentance as well. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would grant each and every one of us soft and repentant hearts, that as we are prone to wander, Lord, we would, by your grace and by your kindness, return back to you again and again. We pray, Father, that you would please Be with those that we love who do not know you. We pray that you would grant them repentance as well, and that you would help us in all these things. In Christ's name.